And so we return to our series in the book of Hosea. There are many challenges in the book of Hosea. Not least among them is finding it. And if you've already shut your Bibles, it was Sam, I think, who said early in the series, you'll find it just before the book of Joel, which isn't particularly helpful, really. If you've shut your Bibles, we're on page 908, Hosea 12 and 13. So let's pray as we open God's word before us. Heavenly Father, we place ourselves under the authority of this word. We thank you for times in the past when you've spoken to us so clearly through it, and we dare to pray again this morning that you would speak into our hearts and change us. Meet us, we pray, in your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you're fairly new to St. Mary's, you may well have not been part of the Hosea series so far. We paused it for Christmas, and of course if you were here for the series, then you may well have forgotten just little bits of it in the in-between time. So let me remind you, Hosea begins in typical prophetic style, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea the prophet. But it's what followed that is really quite shocking. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 has the four most surprising words maybe in the whole Bible. For the particular word that God gives to Hosea is this: go marry a prostitute. Well, it's a bit stunning, isn't it, as a word from the Lord. And Hosea, we're not told exactly what he thinks about this, but he does it in obedience to God. He marries the prostitute Gomer. She was unfaithful to him before they were married. She was unfaithful to him after they were married. At one point, she even left the family home and shacked up with some lover. And Hosea was told by God to go and buy her back. And this relationship between Hosea and Gomer, the God's man and this prostitute, is for the people of Israel to be a kind of mirror reflecting their relationship with God. The Israelites have been unfaithful to God, you see. And God is like a jealous husband, angry with Israel for her unfaithfulness, and yet still committed to the marriage. It's a startling picture, isn't it? Now this morning, as we come towards the end of the book, we're in chapters 12 and 13, starting at the last verse of chapter 11. Just got one real point to make, but let's break it, because this is a sermon and we like things in three parts. Let's break it into three points. First is this: there is a broad path. I mean, there is a broad path. Many people are on it. These Israelites, you see, the problem with them was they weren't really grasping the lessons of history. Over and over again, it seems to be they weren't taking their own sin and God's following judgment seriously enough. And it's the same today. As we proclaim the gospel in White Waltham and here in Maidenhead and wherever we might be, we find the same people wandering away from God, a broad path. And what sort of things marked the relationship of Israelites who were being unfaithful to God? Well, for example, there was selfish ambition. You say, what's wrong with them? Well, they're scheming liars, just to start with. Chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim, it's another word for Israel, has surrounded me with lies. The house of Israel with deceit, they're unruly. They pursue the east wind, that's another nation that they're looking towards. Assyria and Egypt, see in their international relations, they're looking to others and away from God. Egypt, will you protect us from these terrible Assyrians? Assyria, will you protect us from these terrible Egyptians? They're playing with fire, setting off, you know, some of the two most powerful armies of the day. Rather than looking to God, their protector and helper. And through this chapter 12, God is leading his people through Hosea through a series of lessons from the past. I don't know what your Old Testament history is like, but we get muddled often. I do. Do you remember, for example, the story of Jacob? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the great forefathers back in Genesis? Jacob was born with his twin Esau, and Jacob came second. Being the firstborn was a big deal in that country and that culture and that time. Jacob came second. But through his own scheming ways, he managed to cheat his brother Esau out of the birthright. And then he managed to cheat his father Isaac out of the blessing. He got his own way all the time. He was manipulative and scheming. And you see, Jacob's referred to here in these verses. God is saying to the Israelites through Hosea, learn the lesson of Jacob. You're just trying to work out your own ways your way rather than God's way. You're scheming like Jacob did. There's lies, there's unruliness, there's these international relations. You're not looking to God. This path that you're on, it's a dangerous path. And the way Jacob was brought back to God was this divine initiative. There's a wrestling match. It's referred to there in verse 4, where an angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, and God had to pull rank on Jacob and dislocate his hip before Jacob would see sense and allow himself to be brought to a place of submission. God was in control of his life after all. And the place at Bethel, place of worship there, where God met with him and assured him of his blessings and his purposes. Well, just like Jacob, verse 6, you Israelites are to return to God like that. It may take a bit of a battle. That there could be a wrestling match involved in surrendering our will to God's purposes rather than going our way. You see, it is very easy, isn't it, for us just to pay lip service to the idea that God's in control of our lives. We know the words, we sing the songs, we make our pledges, we say the creed and all those things, whilst actually, in reality, we plan our own future. My future, my life, my ambition, my plans, it's about me. And sometimes even for Christians who have made that submission to God and Jesus is Lord and we say it and sing it and half mean it, in reality, Monday through Saturday, anything could be further from the truth. There's an imperceptible shift in our focus. Not deliberate, it's just gradually. We've moved away and we're straying off course, and maybe in reality God isn't in charge. Paul said to the Galatians, you were running well, what hindered you? Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, I've this against you, you've lost your best love. Or as the hymn writer put it, where is the blessedness once I knew when first I saw the Lord? There's something not quite right. There's a sort of gradual shift of focus. There's a selfish ambition rather than a godly ambition. There's also deceitful business going on here for these Israelites. Look at verse 8. Ephraim, it's another word for Israel, boasts, I am very rich, I've become wealthy. With all my wealth, they won't find in me any iniquity or sin. Well, it's true, Israel was well off. It was a prosperous time for the nation. They'd achieved certain victories. They had established certain trade routes. Money had become very important for them. They relished the fact that they were wealthy. Then slowly but surely such riches began to get a hold of them. They were self-satisfied, and their self-satisfaction led to self-sufficiency, and their self-sufficiency led to self-indulgence, and then it became more and more important to get more and more by whatever means possible. They genuinely, I guess, thought they were okay, end of verse 8. There's no iniquity or sin in us. See how God has blessed us. We're rich. We're respectable and prosperous, but it's a very dangerous place to be without any sense of need or dependence upon God. And Hosea asks the question, how did you come by this wealth? Verse 7. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. That word merchant is another play on words by Hosea. It comes from the word Canaanite, which of course were the people who were in the land before the Israelites turned up. And the Canaanites were despised as being a corrupt people. Well, you Israelites, now it's you. Your merchants who are dishonest and defrauding. You've fallen into the same trap as the nations and the cultures around you. So learn another lesson. Hosea is teaching these Israelites. Learn the lesson of the Exodus. God says, verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. Remember that particular part of Israel's history, brought out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, but in the meantime there was that wilderness experience for 40 years, wandering in the desert, living in tents when they had nothing except God. It was a place of discipline for those people, but it was also a place of dependency, learning to trust God. They had nothing but God, whereas by Hosea's day, it seems that people had everything except God. And who's the richer? Here's a place in the desert to live by faith and not by sight, to trust God. And despite many warnings and prophecies and teachings, verse 10, they'd become very fat and very self-centered. What do you say? I mean, the lessons for us hardly need to be said, do they? I mean, in our materialistic culture, where wealth is everything, wealth is God. We love our riches. It's materialism and hedonism. We love our pleasures. Consumerism, we love our shopping. Tesco, ergo sum. I shop, therefore I am. Or as one cynic put it, we buy things we don't really need with money we haven't really got to impress people we don't really like. And the biggest problem of all is the kind of self-deception in all this, verse 8. With all my wealth, they won't find in me any iniquity. Well, that's how it may have seemed. But actually, they were wrong. Now, I belong to one of the greatest growth groups, probably in the world. And we meet on Monday evenings. And one of the things that makes the growth group so great is that often what we're doing is we're sharing, in the context of our particular Bible study, we're sharing insights from the preaching of the Sunday before. It often happens. People are saying, yes, well, on Sunday, so-and-so was saying this. I'm thinking, wow, that's really helpful. This helps me understand this particular part of Scripture. Well, now let's do this the other way around, a lesson from the growth group back into the Sunday worship. Because like other groups, maybe, we were looking at the last time we met at the church, that Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea at the end of Revelation 3, the seventh of the seven churches. And that church at Laodicea had become very wealthy and very self-sufficient and very deluded. Chapter 3, verse 17 of Revelation. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You don't realize. You're rich? No, you're poor. And this kind of lukewarmness, Jesus responds and says, you know, lukewarm Christians make me sick. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It's a terrible. It's a terrible. I mean, can you think of anything worse than the thought that our lives may make Jesus sick? Well, as a group, we came up with one thing that was worse than that. And that was the idea that we make Jesus feel nothing. I mean, that would be worse, wouldn't it? I mean, at least his very sickness shows that he's passionately concerned about us. It's terribly serious, isn't it? This deceitful business. And thirdly, there is amongst the people of Israel this useless worship, the last part of the chapter. You see, if self has got hold of our agenda, and if corruption is part of our lifestyle, then it's going to lead to useless worship. If our worship on a Sunday fails to be lived out and practiced Monday through Saturday, then it's not really true worship. In fact, it offends God. I remember stumbling across the book of Malachi as a young Christian, and Malachi was there, and God said through Malachi to the people then, "Do you think I'm impressed when you bring your kind of lame animals to offer as sacrifices? You know, you scout around the herd for the one that you won't miss, the injured and the sick and the lame, and offer that to me as a sacrifice. Do you think I'm pleased? I'm not. I'd rather you shut the temple doors and put out the sacrificial fires. I'm not pleased with you," he says. The idea of just bringing God the leftovers, well, these Israelites were like that. They were maybe saying the right words, but their worship was useless. Chapter 12, verse 11. "Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stone on a plowed field." Well, we've come across Gilead and Gilgal before in the studies in Hosea. We're told in chapter 6 that Gilead was a place of wicked men. Immorality was rife amongst the worship of God's people. Gilgal was a place where they worshipped God, okay, but they'd added to it the worship of the fertility god Baal. It's a terrible charge for God to bring against his people that they'd mixed in with their worship of the living God, worship of others. They didn't do it deliberately in the sense of knowingly straying away from God. They were just trying to be contemporary. Just trying to bring our worship up to date with the 8th century BC culture around us or whatever it was. But the immorality of Gilead and the idolatry of Gilgal meant that the worship that was being offered was useless. Well, by way of a history lesson, Jacob crops up again. Jacob was promised a great deal. And in his scheming and his lies, he fled for his life and ended up in a strange land. Where, do you remember the story of Jacob falling in love with Rachel? Laban's daughter fell head over heels. In a strange land, Laban said, "Yep, you can marry her, but you're going to have to work hard as my servant for many years." And Hosea's saying, look, here's the irony. You Israelites, you've been delivered from a strange land, out of slavery, and here's the lesson. How much more do you have to be grateful for? See verse 13, he cares for them. "But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger." All this that God has done for these Israelites, bringing them out of slavery from the strange land into the blessings of God, and they forget him. They repay him with contempt. See, instead of dedicating themselves to the worship of God, full of gratitude and praise to him, by their immorality and idolatry, they render such worship useless. And of course, the lesson for us is clear, because how much more again do we have to thank God for? Standing as we are this side of the death and the resurrection of Christ, seeing the divine plan of salvation as it is in Christ, it ought to lead just to an explosion of praise and thanksgiving. You know, when we come to church on a Sunday as the corporate people of God, we want to express our gratitude. We've been hard at it through the week. We've been trying to keep in there, hang in there, not to be seduced by the world and its agenda all around us. And on Sunday, we're here. We've made it. We need your help again, God, but we're so grateful for all the blessings you give to us. As we sang our first hymn this morning, turning to God our helper through the storms and the trials of life, God is our help. I'm sure that's what you were thinking. Full of praise and thanksgiving to God. It's not meant to be just a series of kind of religious exercises when we come together. This is the chance to say, I'm committed to following God. It's hard work sometimes in the middle of the week when I've got to do this or that as an employer or an employee or as a mother or as a community worker or as a neighbor, whatever it is. I'm going to be Christian in this. My commitment lies to God. I'm going to work this out. It's hard. On Sundays, we come together. We express our dependency upon him. We meet with him like Jacob of old. We're touched by him, sometimes painfully, but always from a loving God. You know, that's why we're here, to meet with God. It's not just to go through a series of exercises that we know pretty well. It is to meet with him and be changed by him and to be equipped for action by him. Sometimes I kind of feel as if I just miss the point and go home completely the same as I came. It's not anybody else's fault except mine. We wouldn't put up with it anywhere else, would we? Miss the main event. You just wouldn't. You wouldn't allow it to happen. If you go to the cinema sometime, you go to see a film, what do? You go there, you buy your ticket, get your popcorn, find your seat, the lights go down, the trailers come up, the adverts come up, then the lights come up again, you finish your popcorn, you're walking home, you're thinking, there's something about this evening. You know, I missed something about this. And you think, oh, you've got it, I missed the film. There was no film, I missed the main thing, the main feature. You think, this is ridiculous. We wouldn't put up with it. It wouldn't happen. But on Sunday mornings, if the main feature is to meet with the living God and we go through a series of religious exercises and go home completely the same, we're thinking, wait a minute, I've missed something. So for the Israelites, such self-centeredness, such dependency on wealth led them to worship God with empty words. And that brings us much more briefly to the second point. There is a broad path that leads to destruction. Chapter 13 contains more of the same, I'm afraid. Sin and judgment, sin and judgment. If anything, there's a sort of more stark edge to it, because there's a lot more talk about the consequences, the judgment to come. It's a bit more sinister, really, because the consequences of this broad path, this selfish, corrupt, ungrateful people, well, the consequences are death. Chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. He was a great tribe, the great tribe of Israel. Everybody respected and listened to, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. They were spiritually dead, these Israelites, partly because they loved idols more than they loved God. So verse 2, they would construct themselves idols and they'd sin more and more. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? More and more. People wanted the tangible and the physical. They wanted to see something. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to live by sight and not by faith. There was that time, do you remember when Moses was up the mountain getting the law from God and the people were grumbling down at ground level, wondering where Moses was and wondering where God was. And we want something tangible to worship, and Aaron, temporary in charge. Well, he produced this golden calf for them to worship. I mean, how insulting to God. Moses came down the mountain, he's furious with Aaron. How could you let this happen? Aaron said, well, they just put their gold and silver into this fire and out came this golden calf. Okay. Patron saint of pathetic excuses, Aaron. It doesn't just happen. Flirting with other idols. The God who's done so much for them goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? Verse 2, they offer human sacrifices, they kiss the calf idols. Verse 3, therefore they'll be like the morning mist. They'll disappear. It's a path that leads to destruction, to death. They're spiritually dead because they love themselves rather than God, Hosea goes on to say. Look at verse 6, the pride there. When I fed them, says God, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Just as we shared in the confession at the beginning of the service, Tom introduced it. I don't know if you remember the words he said. We often forget just how much God has done for us. We're like that. We forget so easily. The consequence, well, it's verse 7, is judgment again. God comes as a lion, a leopard, a bear bringing judgment. Don't misunderstand the grace and the compassion of God. He's not a safe God to be around. Remember when Aslan was introduced to the children in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Susan said, well, is Aslan a man? A man? You must be joking. He's a lion. He's a king of the world. A lion? Well, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, safe? Where did he get that idea from? He's not safe. But he's good. And the willful and persistent immorality and idolatry of the people of Israel will lead to their destruction. And they were spiritually dead because they loved idols, they loved themselves, and they loved human rulers rather than God. I mean, God was their helper. He's the one who's brought them out of slavery. He's the one who's fed them and cared for them and watched over them. And they still wanted to live by sight rather than by faith. We want a human king to rule over us. We want our human rulers to be in charge, because then we can be like the other nations around us, and we can have somebody that we can see and bow down to and obey. And God, although I think hurt by such a request, acquiesces. Even though he knew that it was nothing but bad news as they turned their focus from him to a human king, and the ensuing power struggles and the dependency upon human rulers. It was all symptomatic, Israel wanting to be like all the other nations. Here's a broad path that leads to destruction. And God says, look, verse 12, I've been keeping a record of your folly, of your disobedience, this rebellious marriage. And there's some graphic pictures, chilling pictures that follow. Verse 13, the pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he's a child without wisdom. When the time comes, he doesn't come to the opening of the womb. It's folly. This is not the grief of stillbirth. This is the foolishness of not bothering and dying within the womb. It's a chilling picture. You can see where it all leads, verses 15 and 16, this folly of rebellion, in the brutal reminders of war without rules. End of verse 16, they will fall by the swords, the little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. It's a horrible picture. It's a reminder of how ugly war can be, and it's war that followed as Assyria, this east wind so-called, comes and destroys the Israelites. It's a broad path that leads to destruction. And verse 16 remains a universal truth. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against God. The wrath of God is real. You know, we can point to nation after nation and individual after individual who've set themselves up against God. And I can point you to the end of that individual and the end of that nation, you know. Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah and children of Israel themselves, when they entered the promised land, only a few out of 2.5 million entered the promised land. Why? God said, I promised in my wrath they should not enter my rest. We could go through the whole history, Jericho and Babylon and Nineveh and Tyre and Jerusalem itself. The wrath of God coming upon people who rebelled against him. But the one truth, amazingly, that we can focus on is the one truth of us, the one way of escaping such wrath. And it is at the cross of Christ, where the wrath of God was poured out upon the only sinless life that's ever been lived. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. You say, well, why? I mean, how could God be angry at the only life that's ever been truly lived? And here's the tension throughout the book of Hosea, throughout the Bible. This tension between judgment and mercy, between his compassion and his anger. And that brings us to our final thought as we finish. There is a broad path that leads to destruction that has an escape route. Look at chapter 13, verse 14, our final verse. Chapter 13, verse 14, God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Here's a verse that shines out amongst such a dark backdrop. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus himself who said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God the Savior, mentioned there in verse 4, meets the justice of the law as our sin is dealt with by Christ's death and demonstrates his love for sinners everywhere. He pays the ransom price himself. This death, this being cut off from God, the price is paid by another, our Savior. As one New Testament writer put it, Jesus Christ suffered death so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? I love the story of the African craftsman who was making this beautiful chair. It was his pride and joy. He spent years designing and fashioning this beautiful chair. He loved it. Till one day thieves broke in and stole it. He was heartbroken, devastated. Until one day, a few weeks later, he saw that same chair in the shop window. And he went in and said, "That's my chair." And the shopkeeper said, "I'm sorry, I bought it from somebody else. It's mine, but it's for sale." And the African craftsman went back home and he pulled together all that he had and he sold all the rest of his possessions so that he had enough money to buy his chair back, which he did. And he went to the elders of the village and said, "This is my chair. I've bought it twice over. I've made it. And I've bought it back, and I've written my name upon it, so it's mine. I bought it twice over." And we are God's faithless people today in many ways, self-centered, with our shady practices, our less than wholehearted worship. There is something distinctly lukewarm often about our response to all that God has done. And God says, "I've bought you back." Like faithless Gomer, "I made you and I've bought you back. I've ransomed you." You know, in this book of Hosea, there's a lot of faithlessness, there's a lot of failure, there's a lot of rebellion, and there's a lot of betrayal, but there is no mention of divorce. God is faithful to us throughout, you see. Yes, the Israelites were gone, but there will be a remnant. Truly belong to God, called and brought back. God is committed to this marriage. And all that remains for us, really, is to renew our vows when we come together on Sundays. I want to put God first. And that's measured in part by the vibrancy and the reality of our Sunday worship. And then even more so in the discipleship of our lives Monday through to Saturday. How did we express it in that hymn that we were singing before? "My Lord and God, you're so rich in mercy. Mere words alone are not sufficient thanks, so take my life. Transform, renew, and change me, that I might be a living sacrifice." Amen.